Man, how you guys doing with the cold weather? Whoo! I woke up this morning, I had to get my warm boots out. These things have fur lining inside. I'm not joking. They're like slippery. They're just amazing. It's so cold and I love it. Just love the weather. So good. Not what we're talking about today though. So, we are back into our series on Luke, calling it The Kingdom. And we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, looking at how Jesus is teaching us really how to take steps and to walk with authority and power in his kingdom. The whole idea when Jesus came, he didn't just come to get us out of hell, although that was important. You guys glad about that? Thank you, Lord. And probably the most important thing, but that's not the only reason why he came. In fact, dealing with our sin, purchasing redemption, forgiveness for us, was really, if you want to think of it this way, just a means to an even greater end. He had to deal with our sin, get it out of the way so that he could actually introduce us, allow us into his kingdom. And then his goal for us now, for those of us who have given our lives to Jesus, is that we actually learn how to walk with power and authority in his kingdom, doing the same things that he did. And so as we've been looking through this book of Luke, we've been seeing Jesus take kind of these step by step by step, you know, looking at the disciples saying, hey, did you see how I healed that person? Now you go try. Did you see how I dealt with temptation? Now you go deal with temptation the same way. Did you see how I believed the promises of God and what happened? Now you go believe the promises of God. And so we've been looking at these steps that Jesus has been not just demonstrating, but teaching us so that we can learn to walk in the kingdom and release the kingdom of God in the same way that he did. Now, what we're going to look at today as we look at Luke chapter 15 has to do with lost things. You ever lost anything important to you before? Maybe like a child, parents, right? Some of you are like, I can't believe you've lost a child before. You only say that if you've never had kids, truly. I don't think this was the first time we lost one of our children. Are there any CPS workers here? I'm trying to decide if I'm going to tell this story or not. I remember one time after we had our third child, Sawyer, you know, when you've had two and you're kind of used to what that feels like and what it feels like to have all the right people in the car when you're leaving. And then we had a third child and he's in the car seat and we're getting ready. We're in a rush. We're going somewhere. And I remember we got him ready. We buckled him in. We did all those things in the car seat. But the car seat is one of those ones where you buckle him in first and then you move it into the car. And so we had him all set and then we get in the car and we're driving down the street. And my wife looks back to, you know, do something with our baby and sees that the baby's not in the car with us. And she's like, Ryan, where's Sawyer? And I was like, what are you talking about? He's right behind us. And I look and he's not there. And she's like, I thought you put him in. I said, I thought you put him in. She's like, I just had a C-section. Why would I put him in the car? And so I don't know if you've ever seen like West Wing when they flip the limousine. They pull one of those 180s. That was me, the neighbor. I was just screeching around, going back home, and we get inside, and you know, all these thoughts are running through my mind, you know, just like, oh my gosh, is he gonna be okay? Someone came and stole him. There's probably centipedes crawling all over him, like, ah, freaking out. And we get in, and he's just sitting there, like nothing's happened, smiling, happy. But I just remember the fear that we had. I mean, we drove maybe 100 yards, but that 100 yards driving back, the fear, right? Oh my goodness, we forgot our infant. But then also that feeling of absolute joy and relief once we got back and found what we had lost, found what we had left, you know? And I'm sure you've had that same experience of losing. Maybe it wasn't a child, but maybe it was something that was valuable, something that was important, and you were looking for it and looking, and then that moment when you actually find it, and you're just like, okay, everything's okay. And Jesus is going to teach us this morning about the importance and the value of finding lost things. And let me just tell you from the very get-go, this is going to be challenging to some of our hearts. It's going to be challenging to some of our thinking this morning. Because some of the things that Jesus says are valuable, sometimes we don't place the same amount of value on them. And the things that Jesus says are lost, that he gets excited about finding, sometimes we don't get quite as excited about finding those things. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 1. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Did you ever notice that people who were not like Jesus liked Jesus, and the people who thought they were like Jesus didn't like him at all? Just interesting, right? So now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered to themselves. Now that word muttered literally means indignant. They're angry. There's just something, you know, when you're bullying up inside and you just can't keep it. They're muttering to themselves, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now this verse right here, this sets up everything else that you're going to see in the entirety of Luke chapter 15. Jesus is going to tell three parables, parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, and the most famous parable that he ever told, which is the story of the prodigal son. All three of those stem from a couple guys who had bad attitudes and didn't value the lost things that Jesus valued. They had hearts that said, how could he possibly spend time with people like this? Now for us, we're like, you know, we're 2,000 years removed. We're in church. We're feeling spiritual and holy. We're like, how could they possibly feel that way? Look at all these people that need Jesus and they're hanging out with Jesus. This is amazing. It's probably because you just don't understand the type of person that was hanging around with Jesus. Here it says that it wasn't just any sinners. These were tax collectors. Now, we've talked about tax collectors before, but tax collectors basically were professional extortionists and thieves of their own people. Okay? When Rome had come in and taken over Israel, they were in power. They had a lot of difficulty getting the Jewish people to pay taxes. I'm half Jewish. We don't want to be told to do anything, especially when it comes to money, right? And so they had all this difficulty in getting the Jews to actually pay their taxes, so they came up with this plan. They're like, hey, they're Jewish. Here's what we'll do. We'll hire some of their own people to collect taxes for us. And we're not going to pay those people. What we're going to do is say, you can charge them whatever tax you want as long as we get our cut. And so these Jewish tax collectors, okay, they go around and they're charging, let's say they, you know, a person owes $5, they're going to charge them $10 and keep the $5 for themselves. They're literally cheating their own people. Now, just so you would know what this would feel like, let's say, just pretend kind of on our modern day existence, let's say Canada invaded the United States. Now, I picked that country just so it wouldn't be frightening, because that's never going to happen. But let's just say that, you know, all the Canadians got their hockey sticks. We weren't paying attention. They crossed the border. They invaded and they took over the U.S., right? And now they're trying to, you know, figure out how to pay for this new country that they've taken over. And everyone's saying A, and that, you know, we got all these French people, you know, speaking French, and it's just like it's a horrible existence now. I'm sorry if you're Canadian. But right, so what the Canadians do is they come here to Livingstone's church and they recruit some of our own church members to start collecting taxes from all of us. And they're cheating us. And here are people that are claiming to love and worship God, yet they're cheating their very own church family. How would that make you feel? Eh? Right? There's something inside of you. Now, the tax collectors were so hated by their own people. This is fascinating to me. They were not allowed to testify in court because they were considered to be so dishonest that anything they would say was not, you know, admissible in court. Tax collectors, when they would go to the synagogue, which was Jewish church, they weren't even allowed to give their tithes and offerings, okay? They wouldn't even accept them. You know you're a bad person when even the church won't take your money. And so here you have these tax collectors that are so hated by the Jewish people, and yet Jesus is sitting down spending time with them, but not just spending time with them, he's eating with them. And in that hospitality culture, if you were to eat with someone, that was giving your stamp of approval, acceptance over them. Basically, when you ate with someone, you were saying, I'm willing to tie my reputation to theirs. And here's Jesus saying, oh, I'm willing, yes, my reputation with the tax collectors and the sinners. And I love that it says sinners, because you have the tax collectors and then you just have the run-of-the-mill sinners, right? Like the rest of us. At least we're not tax collectors, right? And so the Pharisees were just dumbfounded. They couldn't figure out, why is this holy man this guy that we've seen doing miracles, this rabbi, this teacher who's teaching with authority that everyone's so impressed with, why is he tying his reputation to these kind of people? These kind of people that haven't earned it, these kind of people that haven't cleaned up their act, these kind of people that are doing everything wrong, not obeying the law, why is Jesus spending time with them? And they were trying, you know, we always want to come up with solutions. When we see something that brings dissonance into our lives, we're trying to figure out how to bring resolution to it. And they're just trying to resolve what they just can't resolve in their own minds. You know, maybe an example to help you, you know, kind of go through their process. It would be like if Billy Graham, while he was still alive, started having lunch every Thursday at Outback with Lady Gaga and Eminem. You'd have all these religious people going, what is he doing? Does he condone Eminem now? Like, what is going on with Billy that he would spend time with these people? And really what guaranteed would be going all over Facebook and Instagram, Billy Graham has compromised his integrity. And that's the exact thought that the Pharisees and the religious leaders were having about Jesus. Oh, we thought he was holy. We thought he was this good guy. We thought he was this rabbi. He's compromised his integrity. He's not who we thought we thought he was. He couldn't possibly be as right with God as he claims to be if he's hanging out with these people. Now, here's the thing. Jesus knew that they were sinners, and yet Jesus hangs out with the sinners. Jesus eats with sinners, but Jesus never sins and he never compromises. Why? Because Jesus was going after something that was lost, something that had high value that the people around him just didn't recognize. They just didn't see the value in it. And so we pick back up in Luke 15, and here's how Jesus responds. Because remember, he's sitting with the sinners. You ever had a conversation with someone in the room, and there's a couple people, and they're talking about you as if you're not even there? So here's the Pharisees grumbling, talking about the tax collectors and the sinners as if they're not even there. And they're sitting right there with Jesus. And so here's how Jesus responds to the Pharisees. He makes up a story. Luke 15, verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Hey, suppose one of you has 100 sheep. You lose one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? You know, look, you're not just going to... One is so valuable, even though you already have 99, that's not enough. You want all of them. And he continues on. Pick up that next verse for me. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. Now, I've always thought this verse ironic because typically when a Jewish person would have a big celebration with friends and family, what would they eat? Sheep. I was just like, I found it. Now let's slaughter it because it was disobedient. We're going to eat it and have a party. It's not what Jesus' point is. I just thought it was funny. It's just the way I think, right? So he tells the story. There's a sheep. You know, a shepherd had 100 sheep. He lost one. You're like, well, it's just one. He's still got 99. No. He's going to leave the 99. He's going to go find the one. And it goes on. Look what it says. I tell you that in the same way, okay, he's describing the kingdom for us. He's telling us, look, you understand this on an agricultural level. You understand sheep and shepherds, but you don't understand God. So let me tell you about God. In the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over just one. One sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, Jesus has a sense of humor, and he's being sarcastic here. Did you know sarcasm is biblical? Praise God. He's not saying that they didn't need to repent. What he's really saying is, you people that think you don't need to repent, right? This is so interesting to me because here you have the Pharisees looking at all these sinners going, they're the lost ones. And they don't recognize the lostness that's in their own heart. They don't see it. They don't see it at all. Jesus goes on, he tells another parable in verse 8. He says, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Now, each one of these coins is a silver drachma. It was worth about $100, day's wages. So she's got $1,000. She loses 100. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." And in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Amen. You ever lost something valuable? I remember, do you guys remember when McDonald's was doing the Monopoly game? Yeah. So this was back in 96, I think it was, 97. And we were playing the Monopoly game through, you know, McDonald's as a family. And my sister got, not Park Place, the other one, Boardwalk, which was like the one that supposedly you'd win $1 million with. That was the one. And so she got it one day, or supposedly got it. And my dad asked her about it. And she's like, "Oh yeah, I got this one." He's like, "You got which one? Where is it?" "Oh, I think it's somewhere in my room." My dad made my sister rip apart her entire room. Every piece of clothing he went through and shook it out. He's Jewish too. So just like everything, ripping apart to find that one little piece of paper, and we never found it. We don't know what happens. But here's the story of a woman playing McDonald's Monopoly, right? She lost a coin, $100. She's like, "Well, you got $900. No. $100. She's going to search. She's going to turn that house upside down to find the one coin. She's going to look at it. She's going to find it, right? Jesus is trying, really, more than anything, not so much to address the lostness of the sinners, but the lostness of the righteous people. It's the lostness of you and I that go to church, that read our Bibles, that pray, that have received Jesus. It's the lostness of the ones that think that they have it all together, but they really don't. Now, I was doing a little bit of studying this week. There's something called the law of lostness. And they actually say there's 3 degrees of lostness. The first degree of lostness is where you don't know exactly where you are, but you're confident in the direction that you're going, and you're confident that you can figure it out. First degree of lostness. Second degree of lostness is where you're confident that you don't know where you're going, but you're confident that you can retrace your steps and at least get back to where you started. Then there's the third degree of lostness, where you are confident that you have absolutely no idea where you are, where you're going, and absolutely no idea how to get back from where you started, right? That's that you're completely just lost. And for us, I feel like each of us, we fall somewhere into that degree of lostness with different areas of our lives. And here you have the Pharisees. They thought they were maybe in the first degree. Hey, maybe we're not perfect, but we're on the right path. We're obeying the law. We're doing the right things. We're pleasing God. We can do these things. We know who to not hang out with. And what Jesus wanted them to realize is they weren't in the first degree. They were in the third degree, and they just didn't know it. They thought they knew where they're going. They thought they could handle it. They were confident, but they were confident in the wrong things. They thought, look, we can earn our way. We can be good enough. We can do all these things to earn God's love and his favor. And what they didn't realize is they were completely lost. They just didn't realize it. Our family had a pretty neat opportunity yesterday in that we got to pray with the gal to receive Jesus. And it was an amazing time, really amazing time. And one of the things that was interesting to me is right before we got there, the lady was sharing with us, she was just struggling with some things, but shared with us, she said, "I went out and I smoked a cigarette right before you came, and I just felt so horrible, like God's not going to love me. There's nothing that's going to help me because I smoked this cigarette." And so Sarah and I are sitting down with her, and we're sharing the gospel with her, and that pack of cigarettes, I see it right on the table. And we're sharing the gospel with her, and the Lord says to me, "Share Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 with her." So I share that passage. It says, "For it is by grace that we are saved through faith, this not of yourselves. It's a free gift of God, not by works, so that nobody could boast. It's God's grace, his unmerited favor, that saves us. The faith that we have is also a gift." Some of us are like, "Well, I have faith in God." No, that was a gift that God gave you. You wouldn't have faith unless God gave it to you. Through and through, the salvation all belongs to him. So I share that verse with her, and then I feel like the Lord say, "Tell her not to quit smoking." I was like, "What do you mean?" In fact, tell her to smoke a cigarette. It's like, "Lord, I'm a pastor. I'm helping to save somebody right now. I think you got this wrong." Like smoking, you know, you all have your own opinions. I don't think smoking's a sin. Some of you are going to freak out and manifest. That's fine. But scripturally, it's never talked about. It's not a good thing for your body, but neither is overeating. Neither is playing Monopoly at McDonald's, okay? And I felt like the Lord said, tell her to not quit smoking. I looked at her and said, you know what? I think the Lord's saying you're not supposed to try to give up smoking. She's like, really? And I was like, yeah, in fact, I think the Lord's saying you should smoke a cigarette. And then I explained to her why. I said, God wants you to know that your salvation is not tied whatsoever to anything you can do or not do. There's no works. It's by faith, through his grace, right? By his grace, not by works, so that you get none of the glory. And she was just like, wow, really? And I said, I know, I'm a pastor. I can't believe I'm telling you to smoke a cigarette. She's like, well, I'm going to do it right now. So she pulls out a cigarette and starts smoking. It was the best smelling smoke I've ever had in my life. I mean, that moment was a holy moment. And I'll tell you the reason why. She got it. She got it. She said, I'm going to do this just to prove to the devil that he can't have control of my life anymore. Just to prove to the devil that my salvation and God's love for me is not based upon whether I give this up or not. And she was sharing with us as she had smoked the cigarette before we came that the devil was just lying to her, saying, God's not going to save you. He's not going to love you. He's not going to free you. Look what you're doing. You got to give this stuff up first. And the entire time we're sharing the gospel with her, all she can think about is, I got to give up smoking. I got to get my life together so that God would love me. Wow. Now I told her, I was like, well, do you want to quit smoking? Yeah, great. God will show you when, and he'll give you the power to do it. But don't do it right now. Because we're not going to give the enemy any glory in this. We're not going to give you any glory in this. We're not going to allow the enemy to tie the two together. They're completely separate. Completely separate. And that's really the issue that Jesus is getting at in this story. The question for us is, how cleaned up do you have to be to start following Jesus? How cleaned up do you have to be to start hanging out with Jesus? The Pharisees thought you had to be pretty clean, at least on the outside. You got to look good. You got to obey the rules. You got to do everything that you're supposed to do before you can come and follow Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. A lost coin has no ability to put itself back in the purse of the woman, right? It's the woman's job to find the coin. You don't understand, you know? A lost sheep has no ability to get unlost. I mean, I love that Jesus picked a sheep, right? In this parable, you know, the shepherd represents God, and we're all the sheep, which is not a compliment. You know, sheep are smelly, they're dirty, they're not the smartest animal. I mean, try teaching a sheep to fetch. Good luck with that one, right? And when a sheep gets lost, it's weak. It has no ability to protect itself. I mean, they're not a very ferocious, scary animal. When my kids can't sleep, I say, okay, the most relaxing thing you can do right now is just lay in bed and count sheep, right? And Jesus says, you all are like sheep. You're completely unable to do anything to make yourself found. That's my job. He said, when there's a lost thing, I'm the one that goes after the lost thing. Husbands, by the way, side note, a little marriage counseling here. Jesus says that in our marriages, we represent him. And the way that we love our wives is to be initiators. When there's conflict, we initiate the solution and the resolution. In the same way that Jesus comes after us, we go after our wives in love. Okay? You can have that one for free. Amen. And this is what the Pharisees just didn't get. And yet Jesus was so desirous for them to understand not only his heart for the people that didn't know him at all, but honestly, part of Jesus' desire was just to reveal the own lostness in the Pharisees' heart. Here they are thinking that they're not lost, and yet they're the most lost. They are more lost than the people that they think are the lostest. Because at least the sinners and the tax collectors knew what the solution was. It's Jesus, right? Jesus will go on. We don't have time to look at it today. But he'll go on and he'll, you know, tell the parable of the prodigal son. The one that was the sinner. The one that went and spent all of his father's wealth. But do you know who that story is really about? It's not about the younger brother. It's about the older brother who thought he had it all together, who thought he was serving his father, and yet his father, at least in his mind, never gave him anything. That's who Jesus is addressing in this story. He's saying, look, is there some elder brother still left in your heart? Is there areas where you're looking at other people saying, you're too dirty, you're too lost, you can't come to Jesus until you fill in the blank? But it goes even deeper, because for me, I know there's areas of lostness in my own heart. You know, usually I think, well, either you're lost and then you're lost, or you're found and you're found. But there's actually degrees of lostness and foundness. We come to Jesus. We receive him as Lord and Savior. We were lost and now we are found. It's called justification, being saved. But then there's this process that goes on through the rest of our lives of becoming more like Jesus. That's called sanctification. And I look at my own heart and I'm like, there are so many pockets of lostness inside of that heart. There's so many areas. I know one of them for me that I struggle with is perfectionism. That I demand for myself to be perfect. That everything I do has to be done to the best ability. Why? Because there's an area in my heart where I still feel like I have to earn God's love and his favor in my life. If I don't do it good enough, he's not going to be pleased, and then, and then, and then, and then. Now the problem is that creeps out not just in my own heart, but that begins to affect my family, begins to affect my church family, my community, because I begin to put that same pharisaical perfectionism on you guys or on my family. And God's like, hey, that's an area of lostness in your heart. That's relying upon your own works and not my unmerited favor and grace. Are there areas in your life? Now, I hope you hear what I'm saying, not what I'm not. I'm not saying, hey, come to Jesus and then continue to live like hell. If you've really come to Jesus, it's absolutely going to transform how you live. But it's going to transform you for the right reasons. You know, the rest of Ephesians 2, you know, we looked at 8 and 9. Verse 10 says, for you are God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus for good works. That he had in mind, that he created, that he purposed before the very foundation of the world. And you look at it and you go, okay, wait. I thought you just said we're saved not by works. Why are you talking about works? Because smoking has nothing to do with your salvation. But then once you're saved, God might tell you to give up smoking. Great. Because perfectionism has nothing to do with my salvation. Right? But then God, once I'm saved, might say, now do everything with excellence. But it has nothing to do with my love for you. It has nothing to do with your salvation. Does that make sense? I just want to challenge this morning. Man, there's just areas in our hearts where we're demanding things of ourselves and demanding things of other people that God's just not demanding of us. At least not in the way that we're demanding it. Where we're valuing things, or maybe a better way to say it is we're not valuing the same things that God's valuing. Jesus tells this parable really because what he's trying to do is to impart the Father's heart to those Pharisees. He's not even angry at them, really. I think he's just more heartbroken that they don't understand the Father, the God that they claim to be worshiping. He's like, let me impart the Father's heart. Let me show you how my kingdom works. In my kingdom, the sons, the daughters, the people that get let in not because of anything they've done. I don't care how dirty they are. They don't have to clean themselves up first. That's my job. I'm the shepherd that finds the sheep. I'm the woman that finds the coin. Right? And he's just imparting that heart. So, are there areas in your life that are lost? What are those areas in your life where you're struggling with lostness? Striving, trying to earn God's acceptance, forcing it upon other people. The Lord just wanted to say, hey, let's deal with that today. Let's deal with that today. You know, it's interesting. I love that the word says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Have you noticed that it doesn't say faith comes by striving? And oftentimes it's kind of how we tend to operate. We try to strive our way into God's good graces. But what we don't understand is that striving is actually at odds with faith itself. The way to have true faith, the way to really operate in the way that Christ did in his kingdom is not to strive, but to surrender. Does that make sense? There's things that we're just like, oh, we get so wound up about. We gotta do this, gotta do that. God said, actually, what I want you to do is surrender and rest in the truth of the gospel. Rest in the truth of what I've accomplished for you. And it's from that place of rest that we begin to work. It's from that place of rest that the Lord begins to bring transformation into our lives. Make sense? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. God, I'm just asking. Those lost places inside of me, I need to be found. I need to be cleaned up. I need to rest more and more in the security of what you've accomplished for me and not what I can accomplish for you. Father, my prayer this morning for all of us that you just do a deep, deep work in our hearts. There's areas where we've been acting like the Pharisees instead of valuing the loss like Jesus does. Man, would you stir something up? And would you begin to realign us, transform us, change us? Would you give us the Father's heart? Help us to receive the Father's love in a new and powerful way. Thank you, Lord. I want to give you opportunity this morning. I mean, if you don't follow Jesus yet, and you're looking at your life, you're like, man, I feel a lot more like the tax collectors and the sinners than anything else in this story. And you know that this is the moment, this is the time to get right with Jesus. I just want to give you that opportunity. And I want to remind you, you don't have to change anything in your life right now. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to Jesus. You receive what he did for you on the cross. Scripture tells us that all of us have sinned royally. And because of our sin, we deserve punishment, hell. But God loves you and he loves me so much that he would rather have experienced hell himself than allow you to. And that's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross. So that you wouldn't have to, so that you could be forgiven, redeemed, set free, have relationship with God, have freedom, experience his love, his joy, his peace. Know that you have heaven to look forward to. It's all what Christ did for you. And I just want to give you just that opportunity to receive that. If you want to receive Jesus this morning, you just pray after me very simply. You don't even have to do it out loud. You say, Jesus, help. I don't want to be in control. I don't want to be in charge of my life anymore. I want you to be in charge. I know that I have sinned a lot. But I know that on the cross you died so that I could be forgiven. So I receive what you did for me. I ask for your forgiveness now. And I receive it. And Jesus, I declare that you're in charge of my life now. I'm living for you and no longer for me. And here's what I want to do. I want to pray. If you pray that prayer, I'm going to pray for you right now. Because part of what Scripture says is that when we give our lives to Jesus, we get the Holy Spirit. That God himself says that he comes and lives inside of you and empowers you. And this is where the transformation and change comes. You want to live differently. It happens when the Spirit of God comes into your life and empowers you. So I'm going to pray for you right now as you've received Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would just have lots of power in your life. I just ask Holy Spirit right now, those that have just given their lives to you, that you would fill them up overflowing beyond what they even understand. They would begin to experience your presence and your power in such a mighty way, Lord, that deep transformation would take place, that even the way they think would begin to change simply because you are in them now, Holy Spirit. All of us need you, Lord. So I just pray that same thing for each and every one of us, Lord. We don't give our lives to you just once. We do it over and over and over again. And so I pray a fresh filling now of your presence, Holy Spirit, and your power for each and every one of us. We receive you again today and hand over control of our lives to you. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.